take your Bibles and turn to the passage that was just read, John 17. The great reformer and the right-hand man of Martin Luther, a man named Philip Melanchthon, said this about John 17. He said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself in John 17. Warren Wiersbe said similarly, "To think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son converses with his Father just as he is about to give his life as a ransom for sinners." That's what we're privileged to hear in John 17. And indeed, there are a few passages in the Bible that are more studied and more treasured by God's people than John 17. John 17, maybe many of you know this prayer of Jesus as the high priestly prayer, because this is Jesus offering up as our great high priest a prayer to God the Father on our behalf. But I actually prefer to call this prayer the real Lord's Prayer. And here's why I call it that. The Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known, is found in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Some of you have probably memorized this prayer at some time in your life. It goes like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." How many of you have memorized that or portions of that at some point in your life? All right, I have too. And my basketball team, we recited the Lord's Prayer before every game, which was honestly kind of weird. You know, "Forgive us our trespasses and give us strength as we go beat the snot out of the team we're playing right now." You know, it just didn't seem to jive with what we were doing. But it is a very famous prayer, and it's something that many people memorize and recite. Now that, here's where I'm going with this. That passage is typically referred to as the Lord's Prayer. The problem with that designation is that the Lord never prayed that prayer. And in fact, the Lord couldn't pray that prayer, because Jesus never sinned. So how could he pray, "Forgive us our trespasses"? Is everybody with me? There's no trespasses, i.e. sins, iniquities. There's nothing for God to forgive in Jesus because he was sinless. And Jesus states clearly at the beginning of that passage that it's not his prayer, but a prayer for his disciples. He says to his disciples, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Instead, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In fact, Luke's gospel, Luke has also the Lord's Prayer as we know it. And before Jesus says that, it's preempted by this question by the disciples. They say, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Will you teach us to pray?" So Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come,'" etc., etc. So all of that to say this: that prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer is probably better referred to as the disciples' prayer, because that's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Now, if you want instead an actual instance of Jesus praying, if you want an example in the Bible, a lengthy example of one of Jesus' prayers, where you can see Jesus' heart and matters of life and faith and eternity and his own identity, you don't go to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew or Luke, you go to John 17. This is the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. Because, you know, like I said, Jesus couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer as we know it because he doesn't have any trespasses to forgive. But likewise, this isn't the disciples' prayer because we can't pray what Jesus prayed in John 17. How many of you, before you went to bed last night, you prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed"? Anybody pray like that? No, that's Jesus' prayer. He can pray that. We can't. And so that's why I'm calling this the real Lord's Prayer. This is something that only the Lord Jesus can utter before the Father. And that's not to say that we can't learn a lot of things from what Jesus prays here. We can, and we will over the next 3 weeks as we study this prayer. Before we dive into the first few verses, let me just give you a game plan for how I want to approach this passage of Scripture. I see this chapter, John 17, divided into three sections, and maybe some of you even sensed that as Alan was reading it. First of all, Jesus prays in verses 1 through 5 for himself. Then Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then Jesus prays for all his future disciples, including us, in verses 20 through 26. That's how I see this passage of Scripture structured. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is look at all those different sections. So today we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 when Jesus prays for himself. Next week we'll look at verses 6 through 19 when Jesus prays for his disciples. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll look at verses 20 through 26 when Jesus prays for all of his future disciples, including us. That's the game plan for the next 3 weeks. Make sense? Everybody with me? See where we're going? I read this last week about a pastor who preached 45 sermons on John 17. I'm not going to do that, okay? Just three, I think, will be enough for us to get a sense of what Jesus is doing here. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to verses 1 through 5 of this prayer. And here's how I want to outline these verses. You can write these down in your notes and follow along as we go. The key word in these verses is the word glorify. Glorify. In fact, I see in verses 1 through 5, five instances of that word glorify or glory. That's the big idea that Jesus is conveying, in, at least in the front part of this prayer, and I think it permeates throughout the entire prayer. And in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is going to give us four reasons why he is to be glorified. He's going to give us four reasons why he is perfectly glorious. And like I said, this is not a prayer that you're going to pray. This is something that Jesus is perfectly able to pray. And this perfectly describes Jesus because he is glorious. So, four answers to the question, why is Jesus worthy of divine glory? Here's the first answer to that. Because he possesses the right to offer eternal life. Because he possesses the right to offer eternal life. Remember again the context of this statement, of this entire chapter. These are the last words that Jesus offers his disciples before he is arrested. And how appropriate that Jesus is praying these words before he's arrested. If you look ahead to chapter 18, you can see even from the chapter heading that Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas. He's about to be arrested by the soldiers. And so these are the last words that Jesus utters before his arrest. And knowing that, Jesus says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's time for Jesus to make that sacrifice that he came to earth to make. So John frames it this way. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, and these words, that's a reference to all the upper room discourse from John 13 to 16, everything that Jesus said on that Thursday night before his death, everything that started when Jesus was having Passover with his disciples and washed their feet. Remember that from John 13? All of these things, after all these things Jesus has said in chapters 13 through 16, when he had spoken these words, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. The hour, you guys know this, we've studied John together for a while now. The hour is the reference to his death and resurrection. It's that event that Jesus' life has been leading up to. And throughout the book of John, Jesus has been saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Now he says, it's time. It's time. And Jesus says, in light of the fact that his death is at hand, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. That's what Jesus prays to God the Father. Now, let me be clear about something. In the Old Testament, Yahweh very clearly says on separate on numerous occasions, that he will not share his glory with another. I'll give you an instance of this. Isaiah 42, verse 8. You can read this on the screen. Yahweh says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So the idea here that Jesus would share the glory of God the Father is very clearly telling us that Jesus is no ordinary man. And Jesus is not another. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God, as is God the Father God. And so it's perfectly appropriate for Jesus to share his glory with God the Father and God the Father to share his glory with Jesus. Everybody with me? We're not going to pray this, Lord, share your glory with me. No. God will not give his glory to another. But Jesus can pray that. Now, some of you reading this, knowing what happens next, knowing that Jesus is about to be arrested, knowing that Jesus is about to be crucified, you might say, all right, well, wait a second, Pastor Tony. Jesus is about to be put to death. Jesus is about to be bludgeoned and whipped and tortured and nailed to a cross. He's about to be humiliated like a criminal. How can that be glorious? How can he say, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, when he's about to go to the cross and die? How does Jesus, the son, receive glory through that experience? Well, let's keep reading. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that the son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Why is Jesus glorious? Why do we come here every Sunday and praise him and worship him and lift high the name of Jesus? Why do we do that? I'll tell you why. It's not because the rest of the world's doing that, because they're not. We do that because Jesus has been given authority over all flesh, over all humanity, and his authority includes the ability to give us eternal life. And if you have eternal life in this room, do you have eternal life? You're going to live forever with the Lord? If you've been given eternal life by Jesus, why wouldn't you come here every Sunday and gather with some fellow saints and worship and lift high the name of Jesus? I mean, you can do that every day, but it's really good on Sunday because we got musicians and singers who know how to sing. And on a, you know, Monday morning in the shower, I sound good to myself. But we sound really good here on Sunday morning. Can I get an amen on that? We're also, why do we do it on Sunday? Why not Monday? Why not Tuesday? Hey, Pastor Tony, I'm off on Tuesday. Let's gather for church. Why do we do it on Sunday? Because here's what's glorious about Jesus. Not only was it glorious that he died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty, but on Sunday morning, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That is glorious, church. That's why we gather on Sunday. This is the day of his resurrection. And we sing and we celebrate and we contemplate. You know what? Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm going to die soon. I'm going to be raised from the dead too, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's our hope. And that's why we worship. And that's why we celebrate together. Jesus' death, I'll tell you, I'll concede this. It wasn't glorious. I mean, he was tortured to death. People looked on in horror as Jesus died on the cross. Jesus cried out in agony as his relationship with God the Father was torn asunder. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was not glorious. But what was accomplished at that cross, and especially 3 days later at his resurrection, that is glorious. And the Son is glorified because of that. And Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, look again at verse 2. He's been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Is Jesus worthy of our praise and our worship in this church? Is he now? Tell me if you've heard this before. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Jesus is worthy of divine glory because he possesses the right to offer eternal life. Here's the second reason. Go ahead and write this down too. Jesus is worthy of divine glory because he offers us a restored relationship with God. Jesus says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So let me just paraphrase what Jesus says here. To know eternal life is to know God. To know eternal life is to know Jesus. Know Jesus, know eternal life. Know Jesus, know eternal life. Everybody with me? I've used this illustration before. It's so good. I love English. We have lots of puns and they're great. But this is perfectly framing what Jesus is saying. If you know Jesus, if you know God, you know life. You know eternal life. You don't know him, you don't have it. By the way, just so you know, this second person of the Trinity, the Son, which we might call him, he wasn't always known as Jesus. Did you know that? When the angel revealed to Mary that her son would be called Jesus, that was the first time that proper name was applied to the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. Yeah, there were allusions to that in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. You get a sense that maybe, just maybe, this Savior, this Messiah will be called Jesus, but it's never fully applied to that second person of the Trinity until Jesus' birth. And keep in mind, too, just look at verse 5. Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus existed with God the Father before the beginning of the world. But in the fullness of time, Jesus came, he took on flesh, and he was given that proper name, Jesus. And what a name it is! We sing it more than any other here, don't we? Because it's so beautiful. And that combination, look at verse 3. That combination of Jesus plus Christ, which to some people's shame they use when they swear, and they use in vain, shame on them for that. That combination is so important. Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that you know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua, or in Hebrew, Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is deliverer, or more simply, just deliverer. And the word Christ is the Greek word to translate the Hebrew Messiah, or Mashiach. So Jesus, the anointed one, that's what that means, Mashiach. So Jesus is simultaneously our deliverer and the Messiah. He's the one who delivers us from our sins. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one that comes to take away our sin. That's who Jesus is. And Jesus, even knowing this himself, praying this himself, combines those words, and it's a beautiful combination. Jesus Christ, our deliverer, our Savior, our Messiah. And this verse says that Jesus offers us eternal life so that we may know God. In fact, there's an equation there. To know God is to know eternal life. To know Jesus is to know eternal life. And some of you might say after reading verse 3, well, you know, Pastor Tony, I knew God before I got saved. You know, I knew about him and, you know, I knew he created the world. I knew he existed. So how can that be eternal life? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Just conceptual knowledge about who God is. Everybody knows conceptually that there's a God. I mean, even those who deny God are more self-deceived and delusional than they are lacking in knowledge. It is as clear as day as you look out on this world that there is a God and that he exists. We know that. But Jesus isn't talking about conceptual knowledge here, to know God, to know that he exists. What's he talking about? He's talking about relational knowledge. To know God. I mean, know him, to have a relationship with him, to have that breach between humanity and God, have that bridge by the work that Jesus has done on the cross, so that we know God, really know him, and can pray to him and can commune with him, and all of the things that were fractured at the Garden of Eden can be healed by what Jesus has done for us. Do you know God like that? Not just about him, not just conceptually, but relationally, do you know him? Remember what J. Vernon McGee said last week? I can't even approach my own president, but I can approach God, my Father, anytime I want to. You can do that. You can do that because of what Jesus has done for you, because of his death, because of his resurrection. And that's the thing about eternal life. To know God means eternal life, and eternal life means knowing God, knowing Jesus, the one who sent. Eternal life is not this thing that as soon as you die, then, you know, the clock starts. Eternity. One of the things that John's making clear in his gospel is that eternal life starts now. You can have that now. You can have that relational discourse with God the Father. You can have that relationship started right now. Somebody asked me this last week, and it was helpful for me to just process this. This person said, Tony, can a person be converted on their deathbed? Can a person come to Christ right before they die? And of course I said, yes. And for some of you, that's what you hope for. For those of you who have family members and so forth who are dealing with death. Yes, absolutely. And so this person, she asked me, okay, well, you know, what advantage is there then in becoming a Christian now? Why don't we just kind of wait all till our deathbed and then get converted? You guys ask questions like this? Think about this? Well, I told her, you know, you shouldn't wait till you're on your deathbed because you might not be conscious at that state. And you're not even promised a deathbed. And so if you wait till then, there might be eternal consequences that result from that. So that's just one reason not to do that. But let me frame it a little more compellingly than that. If you wait till then, you miss out on all the eternal life implications that God has for you right now. All that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the fruit of the Spirit that God is willing to pour out into your life. All of that assurance and hope and joy that we talked about last week. Remember last week? Even in the midst of suffering, joy and assurance and hope. And this right here, which we have, fellowship with believers in the church. You miss out on all of that if you wait till your death. Eternal life can start now, church. Are y'all with me? We can experience it now. Is it inside of you? Can you feel it? Can you sense? God is near. The Holy Spirit resides inside of me, and I have a relationship with God that, you know, sure, it's going to be totally different when we transition to eternity. It's going to be great. This sin nature will be removed. We'll get new bodies. It'll be perfect. We'll be surrounded by God in all of his glory. I don't want to diminish that at all. That's going to be awesome. But we can experience right now a foretaste of that. We can experience right now a little down payment on that eternity. Eternal life starts now. Even in the midst of our suffering and the fallenness of the world, we can experience that. And Jesus made a way for that. And that's why he's worthy of divine glory. Write this down as well as number three. This is related to number two. Why is Jesus worthy of divine glory? Thirdly, because he accomplishes the work of a Savior. Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you, God the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work that God the Father gave Jesus to do? It's all throughout the book of John. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus healed the crippled. He fed the hungry. He performed amazing miracles. He cast out demons. He turned water into wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He made disciples. He taught disciples. It's not just supernatural things. It's also the disciple-making things that Jesus did. And the teaching, he rebuked the corrupt leaders in Israel. He prophesied his death, his burial, and resurrection. He accomplished all the work that God had given him to do. He glorified the Father on earth. And even though Jesus doesn't say this explicitly, it's understood in what he's saying here. He's got one more work to do. One more work before he returns to God the Father. And that's the work of atonement on the cross. His death that pays the penalty for sin. I glorified you on earth. I've accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And then Jesus says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Write this down as number 4. Why is Jesus worthy of divine glory? Because he exists as the eternal Son of God the Father. Now, part of that passage in verse 5, that passage implies that when Jesus came to earth, there was an aspect of his glory that he set aside. And that has to be the case. Because he came into this world as a human, and he set aside his divine attributes for a time so that he could live among us and so that he could die a humiliating death upon the cross. And it's because of that that he is elevated to even a higher degree, glorified to even a higher extent, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and receiving glory not just from the people of Israel, but from around the world, those who have embraced him as Savior. And so Jesus says here, "Give me back that glory that I had with you at the beginning. It's time. It's time for me to regain my rightful place, my rightful glorious place." So Jesus glorifies the Father glorifies Jesus. Verse 5 is very similar to verse 1. Jesus said in verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Some of this might sound strange to you. Why does God the Father give glory to God the Son? And why does God the Son give glory to God the Father? Well, just so you know, this has been going on for eternity. The Trinity, inside of the Trinity, God the Father has been glorifying the Son, and God the Son has been glorifying the Father forever. Forever, before even time began. This is what they were doing, pouring adoration and love and praise into one another. In fact, the Holy Spirit's part of that too. In John 16, John tells us that the Holy Spirit, this is part of Jesus' words to his disciples, that he's part of that glorifying work too. Holy Spirit pouring glory into God the Son, God the Father. God the Father pouring glory into the Son. God the Son pouring glory into the Father. And what's amazing is, this is why I love Sunday morning, we get to be a part of that. We get to glorify them like they glorify one another. And they've been doing this for eternity. It's like one big, wonderful glorathon that goes on forever. And we get to be a part of it. And we get to be a part of it. And some of you might say, well, you know, isn't God infinitely glorious? We can't add to that. Yeah, there's an aspect to that that's true. I get that. But there's also a truth in the fact that as the gospel spreads and more people come into the kingdom of God, God's glory is elevated and God's glory is intensified. And then someday soon we'll get to experience in eternity future God in all of his glory without any inhibitors at all in the world that we live in. Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, I went through those four things pretty quickly here, those points, because I want to close our message, or before we're done, I want to talk application, because these are lofty ideas. I know, I can see it on some of y'all's faces. You're just like, which is great. I want you to feel the gloriousness of what we're looking at this morning. But I also want to talk application. How are we living our lives differently in light of John 17, verses 1 through 5? Well, I've given you 4 answers to why Jesus is worthy of divine glory, because he possesses the right to offer eternal life. because he offers us a restored relationship with God, because he accomplishes the work of a Savior, because he exists as the eternal Son of God the Father. But the lingering question that you might have is, okay, Pastor Tony, how should we glorify Jesus? You might, you know, I see that Jesus is glorious and why we should glorify him, but tell me how to do that. How can we grow in this as Christians, as followers of Jesus? Do you want to know that? Are you interested? I'll give you three things. Three things. And the first one, hopefully, is a past tense reality for you. If it's not, then make it a present tense reality. How can you glorify God in your life? Number one, surrender your life to the Lord. Completely. Completely. I heard a pastor say this one time that if Jesus is who he said he is, then how could we ever come to Jesus like he's our personal trainer or our life coach or something silly like that? Or our self-esteem coach or something. You know, a lot of people treat Jesus like that. Come on, Jesus, you know, help me be the best version of me that I could be and I'll give you some credit along the way. People interact with Jesus like that. People treat Jesus like that. People talk about Jesus that way. But when you read this passage, Jesus is not your personal life coach, okay? He is the God of the universe. You don't come to him that way. And if he is who he says he is, and you got to settle that in your heart. Maybe you don't believe that. I've settled that in my heart. Have you settled that in your heart? That Jesus is worthy of the same glory that God the Father is worthy of. If he is that, then you don't come to him saying, Jesus, you know, why don't you hitch your wagon to me and we can be co-pilots. You say, I am nothing. I am a measly human being. I've got nothing to offer you. I surrender everything to you. And that's how the relationship works. And you know what? There's a little secret in that. When you live your life like that, when that's real for you, that's the access point to joy and to peace and to the kind of contentment that eludes many people in this world who try to make Jesus their co-pilot. If Jesus is who he says he is, you need to surrender your life to him. And maybe most of you have done that in this room. Some people, I think, and we're Americans, so I think we have a susceptibility to this. I think a lot of people like to treat Jesus and treat God and your salvation like cosmic quid pro quo. Y'all know what that is? Cosmic quid pro quo. I'll do a little something-something for you, God. You do a little something-something for me, okay? We've got a working arrangement here. And you try to barter with God. And it doesn't work that way. If God is who he says he is, if Jesus is who he says he is, you only demean him by doing that. I'll do this for you, God. You do this for me. We'll have a working relationship. No, you surrender your life to him. You surrender everything to him. And he's glorified in that. Everybody with me? Are you holding back anything from the Lord? We do that too. As Americans, I know not all of you have an American background, but we compartmentalize, don't we? God, I'll give you this, but this thing over here, that's for me. And if Jesus is who he says he is, you don't compartmentalize what you give to the Lord. You surrender it all to him. Secondly, here's the second application. Let me just encourage you to get to know your God and grow in your knowledge of him. Jesus says in verse 3, this is eternal life that they know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Like I said earlier, this is not conceptual knowledge. This is relational knowledge. This is a deepening relationship with the God of the universe. Do you have, everybody look up here for a second. Do you have that kind of deepening relational connection to God? Do you commune with him? Do you pray? Do you have this hunger to know him and to grow in your knowledge of him? Is that a part of your daily life? That deepening knowledge of who God is and that relationship that you have with him. I heard a pastor give this illustration once. I thought it was great. He said he was filling out a bunch of applications for financial aid for his children because he had some children in college. And some of the applications that he was filling out were extremely lengthy and detailed. This illustration might hit a little too close to home for some of you out there. You know what he's talking about. And so the pastor just kind of imagines the situation. Imagine if one of those admissions counselors that of the schools that his kids go to, they read that application and they call the pastor and say, "Hey, I like what you've written here in this application. I'd like to meet with you." The pastor's like, "Okay, well, come on over." So the admissions counselor flies to meet with his pastor and comes over, and they have coffee together and they spend the whole afternoon together. And then the admission counselor leaves, and then the next day he comes back again and they spend the afternoon together again, having coffee, having dinner, spending all time kinds of time together. And then eventually the pastor starts to get suspicious and he says, are we ever going to talk about my kid's scholarship? Are you going to give me a scholarship or what?" And the counselor says, "Oh, no, I hadn't planned on talking about that. I just wanted to get to know you." And of course the pastor's like, "What? I don't want to get to know you. I just want my kid to get a scholarship, okay? Can you just give me that?" And I think, if we're fair, a lot of us treat God like that, the great admission counselor in the sky. We don't want to get to know him. Just give us our eternity, God, and we'll take care of the rest. Anybody convicted by that right now? I am. And yet Jesus says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you relationally. The only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Why would you want to spend eternity with somebody you don't even want to know? And so my encouragement, you got eternal life right now. Right now. If you believe in Jesus, you got eternal life right now. You can know him. You can know him. You can get to know him right now. So my encouragement is get to know the God who loves you. Get to know his word. It's a shame in our day that we know more about celebrities and athletes and politics and some of the current events that are going on in our world than we know about the God who created us. And I'm as convicted by that as anybody else in this room. Get to know the God who loves you and grow in your knowledge of him. And finally, one more thing. I know I've said this before. Maybe you're tired of me saying this. But I think it bears repeating. Get to church. Get to church. And sing your hearts out to God. I don't say that because you're not doing that, Harvest Decatur. I'm saying that to you so we keep doing that. So that we grow in that. Get to church and sing your hearts out, glorifying and praising God. Amen, church. Anybody with me? Come on, worship team. Where are you now? Get to church and sing your hearts out to God. Let me just speak personally for a second. I love church. Can you tell? Even before I was a pastor, I loved church. I love coming and hearing the saints sing and being together and seeing your faces. I love church. In fact, when Sonia and I were in Europe, I got to visit three different churches. I went to a church in Serbia the first Sunday that I was in Europe, and it was a Baptist church in Novi Sad, Serbia, and I got to preach there, and it was terrific. I loved it. I loved singing in Serbian. It was fun. And just hearing the voices of the people sing and meeting Serbian brothers and sisters. And while I was there, I got to teach a class on the Old Testament throughout the week at a Bible school there, which was terrific. The next week I was in Europe, I got to visit my friend Nebojša. George knows who that is. We met him in Romania last March. And he's planting a church in Pančevo, Serbia, right outside of Belgrade. There he is. And his son is in this picture. He was translating me, and he had a lot of trouble translating me. So I need to work on that and get better at speaking in a way that's translatable. I got to preach at that church, just a small little church, Pančevo, Serbia. People love the Lord. It was glorious to be there. The last Sunday, Sonny and I were there, we got to visit Ben and Heidi in Croatia. You guys know Ben and Heidi, right? So their church is in Belica, Croatia. There's Ben, there's Heidi leading worship with her worship team. They're pregnant, actually, by the way, with their third child. I don't know if everybody knew that. They're having another little girl. And it was great. It was great being there, singing in Croatian and visiting my brothers and sisters there, glorifying God with them. You know, like I said before, God the Father and God the Son are constantly glorifying one another and lifting high one another. And as we gather in church, we get an opportunity to participate in that. And as much as I love going to church in Serbia, going to church in Croatia, going to church in other places, this is my church. This is the place where I love more than any other place in the world to gather with the saints to worship God. So I know I'm preaching to the choir. Get to church and let's sing out with all of our hearts, glorifying the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, who saved our souls. Amen, church. Worship team, why don't you come up and we can practice. And while they're coming up, let me close with this. You can read this on the screen. This is a poem by Lois Beckwith, circa 1950. She says, "Praises to the Savior give, He who died that we might live. For His love so great, so free, praise His name eternally. When our hearts were steeped in sin, vile and wretched were within, Jesus left the throne above, came to show the Father's love. Oh, how wondrous was His grace, He who took the sinner's place. Jesus offered, 'Lo, I come,' all to bear the sinner home. Jesus died on Calvary's tree, there to set this sinner free. All who on His name believe, everlasting life receive. What a debt we owe to Him. Oh, what a debt to Him we owe. Gladly may our praises flow. Let our cheerful voices raise loud thanksgivings, songs of praise. Praise the Father and the Son, that redemption's work is done. Magnify the precious name, Christ the Lamb of God who came. Worthy is the Lamb when slain. Praise and magnify His name. Laud and honor may we bring to our Savior, priest and king. Glory unto Jesus be, He who died to set us free. Let us worship and adore, praise His name forevermore." Let's stand. Let's sing.